Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for that truth that we just proclaimed, that Jesus has paid it all. Lord, what an honor, what a privilege it is to stand before you and to worship you for all that you are worth. God, we thank you that you are a good God. We praise you that you are a strong and mighty God. You are almighty God. Lord, as we look into this next year, as was already said, we don't know what it has in store. We don't know what tomorrow has in store, but what we do know is that you are in control, and we know that you are good. And Father, I pray that we would, as a church, together, we would trust in you with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. Instead, Lord, will we acknowledge you, and would you direct our paths? Lord, I thank you so much that you are a God who is living and active in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you would look at us and make us new. We thank you for the newness of life that we can have in Jesus. Father, would you use your word right now? As we open up your word, would you use it to strengthen us, to encourage us, to embolden us to live our lives in a way which is pleasing to you, worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. And Lord, as you do so, would you challenge us and convict us? Show us the ways and the areas in which we are living that is not right. Let us see the things that you see. Search us, O God. If there's any grievous way in us, lead us into, cleanse us of it and lead us into the way everlasting. Again, we thank you for this time that we have to worship you. Let our hearts be attuned to the things that you're doing in us right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated once again. As we think about this Sunday, it's the first Sunday of the month. And on this first Sunday of the month, it's our habit to partake in communion together. So if you have your packets, you can begin to get those ready. But I want to direct our attention as we are preparing for this to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read for you, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As we start this new year and we partake in communion the first time in 2025 together, I want us to listen to Paul's words carefully. Let's be sure that we are examining ourselves. Because what we're doing here, as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as we together proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, as we are doing this in remembrance of our great Savior and what he has done, all that he endured for us, I want to make sure that we are doing this with a heart that is attuned to our Lord. There are things that we maybe have done in 2024 that, you know what, they need to stay in 2024. We don't need to bring those habits, those perpetual things that we've done, those sins, let's just call them what they are, into this next year. Maybe there's attitudes that we need to leave behind. Maybe there are things that we have carried along. They're burdens, their concerns, their anxieties. There are things that we've heaped upon ourselves and we need to lay them at his feet. There's a ton that we can do and think through when we think about examining ourselves. But as we think about this time that we approach the Lord's Supper together, this time of communion together, as we examine ourselves, let's make sure that we are in right standing with one another. Let's make sure that there's not some secret sin that we're holding in. God knows already. But the interesting thing about our God is, even though He knows the depths of your heart, even though He knows our deepest and darkest secrets, He still requires. He still commands. He still lovingly reminds us. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with all that in mind, let's take a moment here and just talk with your God. Spend some time in quiet contemplation as you commune with the God of the universe. Think about even just how incredible that fact is. The God who created everything, He listens and cares for you. Take a few moments. Let's confess our sins. Let's remember that He's faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and forgive us our sins and lead us into righteousness. And let's partake in of this together after we do that. Father, we thank You that in Your great plan of salvation, You sent Your Son, Your one and only Son, whom You love, into this world. You sent Your Son into this world to make it possible that we, us human beings, who have rebelled against You, who have sinned against You, who have fallen short of Your glory, Lord, You made it possible that we could live again. You made it possible that we could have life in our Savior's name. You made it possible that we could be forgiven all of our sins. Lord, we thank You that for those who have put their trust in Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That You have removed the guilt that is rightfully ours. And You have placed that guilt on Your Son, who lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life and was our great substitute. Went to the cross, died the death that we deserved, took on Your wrath that we deserved, and then rose again victoriously from the grave. Lord, we thank You for the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that every single day of our lives, not just the first Sunday of the month, but every single day of our lives, Lord, we'll have that truth at the forefront of our brains. Remind us of the great sacrifice that our Savior, that He bled and died for us. Remind us that sin no longer has a hold on us who are in Christ Jesus. Remind us that He rose from the grave and imputed His righteousness on us. We now wear His righteousness. Lord, we thank You for these truths. And Lord, we pray that You would be faithful to continue to sanctify us. Continue to mold and grow us into the image of Your Son. Continue to make us less and less like our old selves and more like Jesus. We thank You for our great Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Jesus was at the table with His disciples, and they're celebrating Passover, this time where God provided salvation for His people in a spectacular and glorious way. In this way that God provided salvation for His people from slavery in Egypt in the Old Testament, He is now about to provide salvation to His people in a much more spectacular way. on a much more grander scale. And Jesus, with his disciples, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives thanks, and he tells them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup, tells them, "This is a new covenant in my blood." A new way that is now instituted, because Jesus, he didn't come to abolish the law. He fulfilled it. He completed it. As the perfect man of the law, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He perfectly pleased God in a way that you and I could never do. And in his great obedience and perfect pleasing, he then innocently went to the cross. And his blood was spilt for you and for me. And in the great exchange, what Jesus did is he took our sins upon himself. And in their place, he gave us his righteousness, his right standing with God, the judge of the universe. What an awesome exchange, huh? And we can hold on to this truth. We can hold on to the truth that for those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the rights to be called children of God. And for those of us who believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. What an awesome truth, only made possible by what Jesus has done on the cross for you and for me. So we took the cup. Let's do this in remembrance of him. And Father God, once again, we thank you for what our Savior has done. Lord, may this not just be a once a month thing that we think about, but Father, may this attitude that we have right now, this act of worship to you, may it set the precedent for the year ahead of us. Lord, I pray that together as a church and as individuals, we will keep our eyes fixed and focused on you and the awesome work that you're doing in and through us. And Lord, remind us that this is only possible because of our great Savior and what he has done. We thank you for the salvation that we have in his name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Romans? We're in chapter 13. So we took a break last month to look at the Christmas message, the Christmas story. But we've been working through the book of Romans through most of the year last year. And we got to finish Romans. And so when we get done with Romans chapter 12, obviously, we get to 13. And what's really interesting is that as we are reading the book of Romans, we read chapter 12, and chapter 12 is a great one. It's such an awesome chapter because it reminds us of what a true Christian looks like. Here are the marks of a true believer in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what a believer in Jesus Christ looks like, you look at Romans chapter 12, and you can almost do a checklist and say, this is who we ought to be. As individuals, as a people, together, we ought to look like this. And then we get to Romans chapter 13, and it almost seems like we take a bit of a detour. Paul is spending all this time saying this is what a true Christian looks like, and then we get to Romans chapter 13, and it starts talking about, like, government, authority. When I got saved, I was an angsty teenager. I didn't like authority. Certainly didn't like government. I remember reading Romans chapter 13, getting there after this victorious Romans chapter 12 passage. And I get to chapter 13 and I go, I don't like that at all. Let me tell you, there are times when we read the Bible and we can say, I don't like that at all. But who is wrong, you or the Bible? You all know the answer there. But actually, this passage, these seven verses, they're not bad verses. In fact, there's a lot that we can learn from these verses. As we look at these verses, we first need to recognize that there are those who have just completely ignored these verses, and that is not right. This is the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. We can't just pick and choose. If we pick and choose what we want to follow in the Bible, you know what we end up pick and choosing? What we want. It just becomes a carefully curated religion of our own making. We can't do that. This is God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and correction and reproof, for training in righteousness. This is not something that we can just gloss over, but at the same time, this passage, these seven verses, have been used and abused in order to excuse bad governments, in order to excuse atrocities. And so what's Paul talking about here? What we're going to do is we're going to read these seven verses, and then we'll talk about it, and we'll look at the rest of the Bible and to see exactly what it means in context, because Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's begin chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the government, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for you, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authority are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And we all said, amen? What's really interesting is that as we read this, it's not as though Paul is taking a detour. In fact, he's just carrying on what he's talking about in chapter 12. Chapter 12, he's saying, this is what a true Christian looks like. And now in chapter 13, he continues that. He says, hey guys, this is what a true Christian looks like. A true Christian is one who lives peaceably, at peace with others, we'll get to that later, and who is a good citizen. First, let's look at the context here. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to the church in Rome in about 57-ish AD, and what they are reading comes right on the heels of what had happened earlier that decade. Earlier that decade, the Emperor Claudius had looked at these Jewish people that were there in Rome, and he had seen them making lots and lots of trouble. Historically, the Jewish people were a big thorn in the side of Rome. They had rebelled again and again and again. There was always uprisings. The Jewish people were looked at with great disdain by the Roman Empire. Why? Because they were troublesome. They didn't just allow themselves to be ruled easily. And there in the 5th century AD, 5th century AD, Claudius got tired of it because something had happened amongst the Jews that they didn't understand. There was this weird sect in their mind. There's this weird sect of Jews that began to worship a guy who was hung on a cross. And that weird sect of Jews who were known as followers of the way, or little Christ, Christians, as they came to be known, they were different from the rest of the Jews. In fact, they were so different that they allowed other people who were not Jews to become followers of the way. All this is fine and good because at the time there was just a small percentage of these people. But the Jews, those who didn't believe in Jesus, they were great persecutors of those who did. These great persecutors of those who did believe in Jesus, we know one of them. His name was Saul. Later he became Paul. They were going all throughout the empire and they were persecuting these new Christians. And there in Rome, they were particularly making a big ruckus. And their persecution of the Christians brought a spotlight on them. And so Claudius, he said, all Jews, whether you're part of this new sect, the Christians, or not, all Jews, you got to get out of Rome. So Claudius, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. Priscilla and Aquila, we read about, they were believers there in the Roman church, and they were expelled from Rome because of their ethnicity. So Paul is writing to the Roman church on the heels of this. After Claudius died, the Jews are able to come back to Rome. Everything gets better, right? Not so fast, because then this guy named Nero came to the throne. Nero was not a good guy. You've probably heard about him. Even if you've never studied the Bible or never heard or studied history, you've probably heard about Nero. Nero, the man who would use Christians to light his garden parties. Literally putting Christians on stakes and setting them aflame in order to light up the night. Nero, the one who, some historians squibble about this, but there was a great fire in Rome. And Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire. Most historians would say that Nero started the fire himself. Nero, the one who would send Christians to the Colosseum to be ripped apart by animals. Yeah, Nero's not a good guy. If we talk about the less evil of two options, maybe Claudius doesn't look so bad after all. And Paul's writing during this time. That seems like a hard pill to swallow. It seems like maybe the Christians there in Rome, when they receive Paul's letter, if I'm one of them, if I'm in their sandals, I'm reading the book of Romans and I'm really stoked, right? Because Romans is awesome. And you're reading about faith and justification and what God's done, and God's grand plan. You get to Romans chapter 8. They didn't have chapters at that time, but that section. And you're just going, wow, this is so cool. This is so great. Chapter 12, woohoo. Chapter 13, Paul. You're talking about Nero? Okay. But here, as we read verse 1, there's a bit of hope. For there is no authority except from God. This is what God calls Christians to do. God calls Christians to trust in Him. God calls Christians to act as they should act, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, no matter who is the governing authority. God calls Christians to act as those who have been renewed, redeemed, brought to life. He calls Christians to act as little Christ, reflections of their Savior, no matter what is happening around them. But what else does Paul say? And those that exist have been instituted by God. As we answer this question, why does God want Christians to submit to governing authorities? We got to go all the way back to the Old Testament. As we look at the Old Testament, we see that God has created governments for good. He created governments to do good, to uphold laws, to resist and push back chaos, to reward good, and to punish what is bad. In Judges chapter 21, we read this interesting phrase. At the end of the book, this book that is filled with terror and terrible things. Judges is a book that you don't want to read to your kids right before bed, because they might have some nightmares. Judges is a wild west of the Old Testament. Why? Because of this phrase at the end of the book. It says, at that time there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does that sound good to you? Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes? Angsty teenager Josh would have said, yeah, sure. Anarchy, bring it on. But then I read Judges and I saw what that brought. Sin, destruction. God created governments to uphold good, punish what is wrong, maintain order. And with the Israelites in the Old Testament, what happened was they had a king. It was God. This great king was leading them through the wilderness, leading them into the promised land. This great king was caring for them and taking care of them and providing for them. This great king of the universe was their king. But then Israel looked around them. They looked at all the nations around them, as was their habit. And they looked at these other nations and they saw other nations had kings. They saw other nations have people over them. And they began to desire a king to be like all the nations around them. They rejected God as their king. And so God gave them what they desired. Maybe this is a moment where we pause and say, God, please make sure my desires align with your desires. Because sometimes you give me my desires, and I shouldn't desire that. God gave them what they desired. They got a king. His name was Saul. He looked the part, but he had rejected God. His heart had turned from the one true God, and the results were disastrous. So God gave them another king. His name was David. He was a whole lot better, but he still had faults. He was human. And because of David's faults, because of David's sin, he had great animosity in his family. And the nation was in turmoil. There's a bit of a civil war at one point. And then after David died, there's Solomon. And again, things look like they're going well, but spiritually speaking, Solomon kind of went off the rails. So Solomon, he died, and his son Rehoboam said, do you think my dad was bad? Just wait till I get in office. That really sparked a civil war. And then we end up with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The nation is split. This is not what God had meant when he said, I'm giving you a promised land. Government existed for the good of the people, but that government had been twisted by sinful people. Even the best of the best still got it wrong. Even Josiah, one of the best kings ever, he still made plenty of mistakes that led to destruction in the nation. And here in ancient Israel, in the Old Testament, the vast majority of the kings were bad. The vast majority of the kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, God still put them in authority for the overall good. Their job was to reward good, punish evil. And so if the Christian is supposed to do what they're supposed to do, no matter what the circumstance is, the government needs to do what God has called the government to do. But we don't have to look very far. We don't have to think very far in history in order to understand that's not always the case. So what do Christians do? How do we be good citizens even when things are not good around us? How do we be good citizens even when the government is not doing what it should do? Well, thankfully we have examples of that. In the book of Daniel, we can see a wrong, bad, evil government. and those who are committed to being true followers of God. In chapter 4 and chapter 6, we see two examples of believers standing up against wrong while still being good citizens. How can that be so? Well, in chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar, and He has this grand plan. I'm going to create this big statue, and everyone has to bow at this statue. And at that moment, there are three gentlemen, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They say, no, we're not going to do what you have told us to do, because we bow to no one but the God of heaven. And these three gentlemen, they said, we are going not to worship the statue. We're not going to worship you. We worship God and God alone. Were they good citizens? They were good citizens of heaven. Were they good citizens there to Nebuchadnezzar? I would say so. Because they didn't start this big armed rebellion. They didn't smash and bash things. Instead, they just said, we will not bow. And in fact, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, I keep using their Jewish names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is how we read about them. Those three men, they stood still and they did not bow, and they willingly accepted the consequences of their, we'll call it, civil disobedience. They willingly accepted the furnace that was coming for them. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, said, O king, we will not bow. If you have to send us to the furnace, that's your prerogative. God, he can save us from this furnace. If he doesn't, we still won't bow. What courage is that? Even if God doesn't find a way to save me from this terrible circumstance, I still will not bow. I'm still going to follow the one true God. And we know what happens. If you don't know what happens, I don't want to spoil it for you. Go read Daniel chapter 3. It's really cool. Three go into the furnace, four end up there. It's really awesome. God intervenes. I guess I did spoil it, but it's all right. We see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, not necessarily a government like Rome, but a local government, our local authorities, ruling authorities. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, they tell the apostles, stop preaching about Jesus. We're going to continue to arrest you. We're going to continue to beat you. We're going to continue to try to silence you. Stop talking about Jesus, the one who has forgiven sins. And in response, Acts 5, chapter 5, verse 29, they said, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We also see in the book of Acts, Paul acts as a good Roman citizen. He takes time to proclaim that he is a Roman citizen in order to get out of beatings, in order to be arrested and make his appeal to Rome itself. We see Paul take advantage of his citizenship multiple times, four or five times actually. Paul takes advantage and he says, hey guys, don't beat me up. I'm a Roman citizen. If you're going to arrest me, do it the proper way. I want to make my appeal to Caesar. The good Christian citizen is one who obeys God rather than men, one who submits to God and God alone, but also submits to the authorities around him. Why? As verse 1 says, no authority exists that hasn't been instituted by God. So what about some practical application here? As we keep reading, we recognize that God, verse 4, for he is God's servant for good. We recognize that the governing authorities should be God's servant for good. We know that if we do wrong, we are subject to the consequences for that wrong in this temporal stance. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Verse 5 is really interesting. I could word it this way if I was paraphrasing it in my own way. I would say, you should do your taxes, you should pay your taxes not only to avoid jail time, but also to have a clear conscience. That one's tough. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. As believers, we ought to do what is right, no matter what the circumstances are around us. No matter who's in charge. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Verse 7 is an interesting one, because as we look at it, we recognize that the Christian doesn't have an excuse. The believer in Jesus Christ doesn't have an excuse in order to say, oh, well, you know, that shopkeeper was really rude to me, so I'm not going to return the items that I accidentally slipped in my bag. That government, they are really rude to me. I'm not going to pay my taxes. As believers, we have an obligation to do what is right. We also balance that with the obligation to follow God and God alone. And sometimes that means standing firm for what is right and facing the consequences that may come our way. Regardless, as believers, we ought to be praying. As believers, we ought to be praying for our government, for our local, our state, our country leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says this, for first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When's the last time you prayed for your government? When's the last time you prayed for our local leaders? When's the last time we prayed for our state leaders? When's the last time we prayed for our country leaders? As a believer, we are obligated to pray for them, not just simply pray that they do what we want. That's easy. We ought to be praying first and foremost for their salvation. We ought to be praying for them to exercise wisdom. We ought to be praying for the government to do what the government should do, and that is uphold good and punish what is evil. We ought to be praying that God would change the hearts of people and politicians that we see that are not following Him. We ought to be praying less about some of the policies that we would favor and more about God's will and for hearts to be changed. And above all this, when's the last time you shared the gospel? It's one thing for us to say, I'm praying for our leaders, I'm praying for the people around me. It's another thing to say, I'm sharing the good news of the life-transforming power of the gospel with anyone and everyone I meet. Because we live, right now, in a democratic republic. So that means we get to vote. And the really neat thing about that is that it's a government system that didn't exist when Paul's writing under the Emperor Nero. And so what that means is that we can share the good news gospel message with folks around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members. And as we share the good news gospel message with them, lives can be transformed. Lives can be changed. And as lives are changed, then perhaps there will be downstream effects in the government as well. Feels like a weird January 5th message to preach, but it's there. And much more than it's just simply there, I think it's an attitude that we can take with us the rest of the year. Believers, let's share the gospel. Believers, let's do what is right no matter what the circumstances are. Believers, let's pray for those that are in authority over us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be good citizens, no matter what the circumstances are. Let us be bold in standing for the truth. Father, if any of us are ever faced in a situation where we have to choose between obeying you or obeying men, Lord, would you cause us to obey you? Would you help us to be bold in our stance for the truth? And in other areas, Lord, would you cause us to be good citizens? Would you help us to be honest in everything that we do? Would you help us to be above reproach in everything? And would you give us a deep desire to continually remember those in authority over us in prayer? Lord, we pray for our local government. We pray, Lord, that you would do something in each and every one of those people's hearts. Father, if they don't know you, would you cause them to know you? And if they do know you, would you give them the boldness to live out the truth of your word? Father, we pray for the same thing for those that are in our state government. Lord, would you save souls? Would you turn hearts to you? Would you help them to exercise wisdom from above? God, we also pray the same for those in the federal government. Father, we pray for the salvation of many, many souls. Lord, we pray that they would exercise wisdom, that they would uphold good, that they would punish evil, that they would fulfill the obligations that they have because of the responsibilities, the positions of authority that you have allowed them to have. Lord, would they give glory to you because you are ultimate judge, your ultimate king, your ultimate ruler of this universe. And Lord, in the meantime, would you cause us to have our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus? No matter what we do, no matter what is happening around us, Lord, help us to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. A way that pleases you and you alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.